Verse 16 says, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Context, this is after Jesus has died. He's been raised. They have seen him. He told them, go, and I'll meet you somewhere. And he says, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We've been talking about being a disciple. I call the series Discipleship 101. But it hasn't just been about the specific things that a new Christian should learn. What I sought to get across to you is the heart attitude behind God's instruction to follow him. Okay? I don't think it really takes much effort to realize the day you're born again, your experience did not immediately change. Some parts of your experience changed pretty dramatically, quite possibly. Some relationships may have changed dramatically. But the fullness of what Jesus makes clear in the scriptures that is available to us, that didn't immediately become your experience, right? God says, follow me. Being a disciple of Jesus is not some merit badge. You know, you're proving how devoted you are to God by being a disciple. That is not in God's mind about this. What God is after when he says, be a disciple, is I want you to have everything Jesus purchased. I really want you to have it. Not merely be qualified for it, be aware of it. I want you to have what Jesus purchased. This is how God is glorified. Of course, when we raise our hands and we declare his praises, when we see miracles being worked, God is being glorified. But God is really glorified by the salvation of what Jesus purchased manifesting in you and through you. Okay? So it is not a light thing. Being a disciple is not about proving to God how loyal you are, how faithful you are. It actually is about this. God wants you completely well. So follow him. Follow him. Follow him. That's what he's saying to us. Discipleship, being a disciple of Jesus, is how the full salvation of God works out in each person's life. Okay? We've taken time to already talk about this, so I'll just mention it. Salvation working out in your life is cooperative, i.e., God will not force you into the benefit that Jesus purchased for you. Okay? He will not. Now, I've said this before. I sometimes wish he would. I mean, I'm so thick-headed sometimes. I just wish he would just say, oh, forget it. I'm taking you in there anyway. But that's not how he does things. It's not how he does things. It goes to the heart of what both what we are and what salvation is all about. What God is really after is your heart united in attitude, in choice, in purpose with him. So we're going to talk about flesh. Today I'm going to talk to you about baptism, okay? Baptism in water. And there are provisions that God has made to deal with flesh. But I want you to understand, what God is really after is not merely improved circumstances. That is too low a bar for what Jesus purchased. Okay? In one sense, it wouldn't cost Jesus his life to improve your circumstances. He could just give you the winning lottery number. Okay? That's not what he's after. Please don't misunderstand me. He is after your circumstances. But he is after changing your circumstances because you are more and more in agreement with him. That is what is so precious. Jesus gave himself and took our place and paid our price. Why? That we could be restored to the communion, the fellowship that God intended to have with man from the beginning. Okay? One of the things that we find out about God very quickly is that he is in communion. Okay? He is the. The revelation of Scripture makes it clear that God is the Father, God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit. Okay? Each is God, but they're not three different gods. They are in this perfect union with one another. And it's like from before time, they have always had this close, intimate fellowship with one another. It's a characteristic of God. Okay? It's not something we can easily explain. You know, if you have it in your mind that if I study enough and learn enough, I'll finally be able to figure out God, it ain't God that you figured out. Okay? You, at our highest, the greatest of our potential, we do not come close to understanding God. Okay? So there are going to be things about him that don't make rational sense to us, especially us who have experienced the fall and don't see things clearly yet. We are still in an environment, in an atmosphere that is influenced by our adversary, the devil, and the last thing he wants is you understanding God better, right? So we're not talking about a mental, I've got God figured out kind of thing. We're not talking about that. God is not going to be like that. The moment you feel that you've got God figured out, you need to stop yourself and say, it isn't God that I figured out. It can't be. It can't be. He is beyond, you know, small mathematics lesson. The idea of infinity is not a number, okay? You know, when you count things, the idea of counting is making a pair between an object and a number. So the first donut is 1, the second donut is 2, the third donut is 3, the fourth donut is 4, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And if you can think of a high enough number, that means you could count to it. The idea of infinity is, as I said, it's not the biggest number, which is what my daughter always says. It's not the biggest number. It is the idea that I can't count that high. Okay? And there are some deep ideas if you are willing to look and consider infinity. God is beyond that. He is beyond that. How could we ever come to a place where I got him figured out? Never. Okay? I say all that to say the idea that is presented in Scripture of Trinity does not need to make sense to you. It just is. This is the revelation of Scripture. But more to my point, an essential characteristic of God is this fellowship. And he wants to bring you into that. Right? Father, I want them to be one just as we are one. And then they'll be one with us. This is really what God has on his agenda. Now, of course, from that flow, healings, deliverances, provisions, people being rescued. But it is so that you come into what God really has for you. God wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. This is eternal life, that you would know him. Okay? So whatever is going on in your life, I understand that we have challenging circumstances. Some, not everybody and not always, right? But I don't think there's anybody in here who has not faced difficulty. Okay? Well, whatever is going on, just remember, it is a context in which God wants to show you more of himself. And being a disciple means I'm going to follow him because he has an agenda, he has a plan to bring me into fullness. And I think that's marvelous. As I said to you, God's plan is Titus proof. Okay? And now, I don't know what you think about that, but I am quite aware of how much I can mess things up. How I can choose the stupid thing instead of the wise thing. How I can choose the selfish thing instead of the godly thing. Now, I can't say that that's always my way. I mean, I have walked with the Lord now for a bunch of years. I don't remember how many now. Since I was 17, roughly. That's when I was born again. And so it's not like I'm still doing the same stupid things I used to do at the beginning. But I'm not free from stupidity yet. And by stupidity, I don't mean this. I mean a foolishness. A lack of responding to God. God is not looking at how far you've come. He's looking at your willingness to keep following him. This is essential. This is essential. We have to help one another be disciples. The passage that we just read here in Matthew says, go and make disciples. Everything belongs to me. All authority belongs to me. So now, you go make disciples. I.e., help them to follow me. Why? Because I have an agenda for them to be full. I want them to be full of the salvation that God has, so teach them to follow me. Follow me. I hope we've done enough work that the idea of disciple being some kind of earning. The better a disciple you are, the more God is happy with you, and therefore, that's just nonsense. Sorry, it's not nonsense. It's diabolical. It is devilish. Okay? The idea that by doing stuff you will get into God's good books is devilish. It is an idea that comes from the devil to try and entangle your feet so that you don't keep following after him. Okay? It's not merely nonsense. I mean, it is nonsense. But it is nonsense because it came from the devil. It's a scheme. So we need to put aside from us that discipleship has anything to do with earning. The better a disciple, the more, you know, in scouts you get those little merit badges where you've accomplished things. This is not what discipleship is about. It's about God who loves me, wanting to bring me into the fullness of it. So I'll follow. I remind you, therefore, that take courage wherever you are in your walk with the Lord. You do not have to answer the question, how come you're only this far? There is a time and a context where that kind of question could be useful. But God is not the one who will say to you, 35 years and you're only this far? What God says to you today is, today, will you follow me? Leave aside what lies behind. Today, will you follow me? Come with me. I know how to take you from where you are and bring you into fullness. Okay? Now, one of the things that we talked about, I should maybe skip my review because I'm going to run out of my time. One of the essential things a saint, that's you if you believed in Jesus, needs to have is the attitude that in all things I will give thanks. And we talked about this to some extent. At its core is the idea of what will you worship? And God teaching you, actually, as difficult as your circumstance might be, don't be fooled. There's only one worthy of your worship, and that's me, says the Lord. Because when your circumstance looks bigger to you, there's no way, this is impossible, nothing can happen. What you're basically saying is you're making a comment about God, actually. Okay? Yes, I'm so thankful that God loves me, but here's a circumstance where that makes no difference. That's what the devil wants you to think. And so, God teaches us, give thanks. Not merely feel thankful, because that can be left in the realm of when my circumstances are right, then I give thanks. The deliberate, purposeful choice in all things to give God the honor. It is a practice that we need to develop. Okay? And it is a key. It opens doors for you that you will, if you aren't already involved with this practice, you'll be surprised how much it does. Okay? And we've been talking now about the things that we need to do in God. You know, being a disciple involves actions on your part. Okay, it does. I spoke, I think, last week or 2 weeks ago. You know, if you look at the book of Ephesians or Colossians or any of those types of books, what you'll find is this structure to the book. Before God talks to you about what you need to do, okay, you are told to do certain things. You are. Love one another, be hospitable, all sorts of things. You know, how you're to respond when somebody is angry. Or you're angry. All these sorts of things are talked about. But before he talks about your actions, he talks about what he did. Okay, the first half of Ephesians. You will not find a command to you in the book of Ephesians until chapter 3. So chapter 1, chapter 2, and halfway through chapter 3 is filled with what God has done. That is the context for any action on our part. It is always because of what God has done. So now do this. Okay? And I think it's very important that we understand that. Otherwise, as I said to you last week, for example, evangelism becomes this thing you're supposed to do to get God to like you, to approve of you. And I can't emphasize this enough. I haven't emphasized it enough. Not a thing you do will make God love you more. Not a thing you do. There is not a thing you can do. If you did every right thing from here on till the end of your life, it will not make God love you more than he loves you right now. It is essential we understand that, because one of the big thrusts of the devil's schemes is to get you to think otherwise. That if I do this, then God will. And the tricky thing is, there is this place of choice and consequence. Right? But it is not in the context of, then God will love me more. It is too late. God cannot love you more than he loves you right now. He cannot. He cannot. He cannot love you more than he loves you right now. Before you do one better thing, he cannot love you more than he loves you right now. But at the same time, it is worth saying that by itself is not sufficient to see salvation work out in your life. You have to respond. You have to respond. The truth of the matter is, you know all those people that you know that are rebels and they hate God and they are atheists or whatever you want to describe them as? They cannot be loved more by God than they are right now. He loves them. And you know, the more we are affected by that thought, the easier it will be for us to represent him well when we have people in our face and they're screaming at us or calling us names or ridiculing us. Just remember, he died for them too. He really did. He loves them. He cares for them. But I do want to say this to illustrate. Just God's love is not enough. It has to be responded to. And that's what being a disciple is about. Responding to this impossible love that God has for you. If we strengthen ourselves in his love and put aside, if I finally read my Bible 5 days in a row, then God will really answer my prayers. If we strengthen ourselves and get rid of that, we'll already have shut down a big part of how the devil attacks us. Okay? It is very important that you understand that you are loved by God, not because of you, but because of him. It is who he is. And your trust in Jesus changed everything. Okay? At some point in time, this is necessary. See, God loves everyone, but not everyone has been saved. It is like God has extended his hand. I've done all the work. Will you take it? And you need to take it. If you don't take it, all the benefits of God's love will not come into your life. And it does not have to do with God not liking you. It has to do with, will you receive it? Again, God will not bully you into his good plans, into his good works. He waits for you. What he is ultimately after, I think, goes beyond merely healings and provisions and prayers being answered. He is after this union where you, from your heart, love to agree with what he says. Gladly. I'll do it gladly. Do it gladly. You know, you look at Paul, the apostle. Obviously, there was a call on his life, and he was given a very huge task, okay? But as that task unfolds, you don't find him grumbling. And, you know, that particular task put him in the path of all sorts of assaults from the devil. You know, we have trouble. Paul had trouble with a capital T. But he still called it momentary light afflictions. You know, this is the guy who goes to town and he can probably count on somebody trying to stone him or pull him down or kill him. There are people following him just to assassinate him. Okay? Everywhere he goes, he knows there's going to be trouble. But you find a man just full of the joy of the Lord in the midst of all this. He was not doing this out of compulsion. He does talk about, I've got to do this. You know, I'm compelled to do this. But it's not compelled because God will hit me if I don't. I am compelled because I have been affected by the love that God has for these ninnies who want to attack me instead of receive what I'm saying. I'm compelled because God loves these people so much. He wants them to receive what Jesus said. That's a good pattern for us. We are compelled, but not to get into God's good books, but because we have seen his delight over somebody else being helped. I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of that. Okay, long story short, let me get to what I want to talk to you about. One of the essential aspects of the salvation of God working out in your life is under this umbrella that the scriptures label as baptism. Okay? Now, I want to start by saying there is more than one baptism discussed in the Newer Testament, and they're all important. Okay? We tend to maybe limit baptism to baptism in water, and that certainly is what I'm going to focus on, but correctly, the scriptures actually talk about more than one baptism. In fact, in Hebrews, in chapter 6, verse 2. It talks about not laying again. You know, he said, it's time for us to move on beyond basic things. You know, not going back again and talking about the doctrine of baptisms. As if it was already understood in the church that this is some elementary stuff, that there's more than one baptism. You know, just off the top of my head, there is a baptism in water, of course, mentioned. There is a baptism in the Holy Spirit, mentioned, as a distinct experience from being baptized in water. They can happen, of course, in time the same, fine, but it is a distinct experience. There is the most important one of all of them is that Holy Spirit baptized you into Jesus. He joined you into himself. If you are born again, what happened was the Holy Spirit, as according to 1 Corinthians, he baptized you into the body of Christ. You were made a part of God. And then there is a different baptism, how should we put it, that talks about, you know, Jesus, when John and his brother came to Jesus and said, hey, we got something to ask you. Can you put us on your right and on your left in your kingdom? And Jesus said, you know, you're asking for something pretty hard. And he said, can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, what could he be talking about? Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist, okay? But so had John and Peter, or John and James, right? Because John and James were John the Baptist's disciples. So was that the baptism that he was talking about? Can't be, because why would Jesus ask, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, if they've already been? Follow what I'm saying? It cannot be the baptism of John that Jesus was talking about when he said, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And he goes on to say, long story short there, they say, yeah, of course we can. And Jesus says, well, you know what? You're going to be. But to give my right hand and my left is not mine to give you. So basically, they ended up receiving whatever this term, baptism, that Jesus was referring to, even though they didn't get what they originally asked it for. It wasn't a reward. What was he talking about? Jesus talked about a baptism of service. He was so committed to God's purpose that he was willing to see it through to the end. I think that's what he was referring to. He said, hey, are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Jesus was one, I hate it when people say 1,000%, but because that doesn't make any sense. 100% committed to God's agenda. There was not a single part of him that was not committed to God's agenda of fulfilling salvation. And this is the same thing was happened to James and John. Okay, shortly after the resurrection, James was killed, right? And John was the apostle that lived the longest, but it was not easy for him. Oh, in the end, they put him on the island of Patmos from where he wrote many of his letters. And part of it was they could not find a way to kill him. But that means they tried. Okay? He was boiled in oil. Didn't work. Okay? So finally, in the end, okay, just stick him there. Maybe he'll cause no trouble there. But my point is, there is a baptism of service, a devotion to the things of God that is so strong, you're united with him in it, that you will be willing to see through any trouble, anything that comes through, to get it done. Okay? That is a part of our inheritance. Okay? I'm just saying that there's more than one baptism referred to in the scripture. It's not all water baptism. Okay? Now, in all of the terms that is used, when you think of the word baptism or baptize, I want you to also think in terms of a different word, united. United, okay? Zach mentioned this before, and you can certainly go and look in, Zach, for those who don't know, is our friend from England who comes to teach sometimes. But you can also go look this up. The word baptism was not invented in the scripture. It was a word that was used in the common Greek at that time. It meant something. And the word that you would use was, like, if you had a ship and a hole got blown in it and it sunk, you would use the word, it was baptized. It was submersed. Basically, the ship and the water are now one. Instead of floating on top, the ship and the water are now one. And consequently, it's submersed. Okay? Another way that it was used was, there is a recipe for ancient Greek pickles that was recorded by a poet. Okay? You know, you take cucumbers or whatever, and you put it in brine or vinegar, and you leave it long enough that they become united, right? In this sense, you know, you can put a pickle in, you put a cucumber in, into this water, after a little while, it becomes something that you can no longer get the brine out of it anymore. You can let it dry out and all that, but it's never going back to being a cucumber, right? The cucumber goes in, what comes out is not cucumber, okay? The same word, where you take cucumbers and stick it into the salt water or whatever water it is, you baptize the pickles. Okay? So baptism, even though in the New Testament it doesn't, or at least the way the English Bible was translated, it doesn't, it just is this magical word, it seems. Baptism, what is it? It actually did have a common usage beforehand. And the people who wrote the scriptures used the word to get across something. To get across something. Your salvation entirely rests on you being united with Him. That is the core. That is at the core of what it means to be a Christian. Okay? God's design was not to, okay, I'm going to push the magic reset button. I'm going to die for your sins, and that lets you go back to square zero. Now, watch your step. That is not Christianity. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not merely that Jesus paid for our sins. Let's be honest. Number one, there was forgiveness of sins before the cross. There was. Okay? Hebrews talks about if the blood of bulls and goats, by the blood of bulls, you can be forgiven. But that wasn't merely the problem. The problem wasn't merely forgiveness. The problem is, you'll go do it again. There's something about you that simply being forgiven isn't enough. Now, do you understand? I am not in any way, shape, or form minimizing the glory and the wonder and the importance of being forgiven. But let's keep forgiveness in its context. It does not solve the problem, and that is a heart that does not want to do what God wants. So God's solution to the problem was not merely to wipe out your sins, it was to deal with the problem of sin. No plural there. Sin itself. How? He joined you to Himself. Okay, I'm going to read to you from Romans, and I'm going to read to you from Colossians. Okay, we're starting in the middle of the book of Romans, so by all means go back and see what he's saying. Because he starts out by saying, what shall we say then? I.e., so what's our response to everything we've heard so far? Are we to, okay, and what he's just said is that there's this astonishing, amazing grace upon. A grace that means you no longer should be mastered by sin because you are no longer under law. You're under grace. And there's a powerful, very deep truth there. People who are bound by things like, you know, pornography, for example, or drugs or whatever. The secret of their release is not in any way, shape, or form in the context of law, i.e. try hard. Okay, it isn't. You will no longer be mastered by sin. Why? You are no longer under law. You're under grace. And there is something to be taken hold of there. There are people who struggle and struggle and struggle. They're ashamed of their behavior. They don't know how to stop. They don't know how to stop. They're ashamed. They hope nobody finds out about it. But their struggling isn't getting them past the problem. Where they will break through is when they begin to realize, as far as God is concerned, this is not a problem anymore. I forgive you. If you do this 10,000 times, I still forgive you. I do not think of you as the person who sins. You have been released from that. How did that happen? Well, here. Okay, so anyway, the point here is this amazing grace that could cause you to think, hey, does that mean I can just keep on sinning then? Is that what you're saying? Like, if God has forgiven me, does that mean I could just keep on sinning? Well, you see, you've only heard half the story so far. Here's the rest of it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed to sin. Much more happened at the cross than merely the price was paid for you. The price was paid for you. Let's not deny that. But when you believe that message and take it for yourself, something miraculous happens that you may not be able to discern in your natural senses. It's like God basically said, I make you to die with Jesus, and you are raised up into a new life with him. The secret of being a Christian is that we have been united with him. Not that we have better information and we're trying hard. Something fundamentally changed the moment you believed. You were united with Jesus, who died. And once you die, sin cannot have authority over you. Because the price has been paid. It's done. And then you were raised up into the newness of life. Colossians chapter 2. Where are you? I'll start reading in verse 9, but it's again in the middle of a context, so please go and see it for yourself. Actually, let me read in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men. By the way, I'm reading from NASB. You might have a different translation which expresses the ideas a little bit differently. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So, a couple of points. I'm going to have to end very quickly here, and we'll continue next week. Baptism. United. This has to do with our responding to the reality God has united us with him. God has united us with him. Now, I was planning to take you to two verses that implies that unless you are baptized, you are not born again. Okay? Let me say a couple things about baptism, first of all. There are some churches and some people who believe that baptism is kind of like circumcision was in the Old Testament. Okay? Abraham and all his descendants were to be circumcised, and it was a sign that they were in a covenant relationship with God. Okay? And by all means, we need to understand and study covenant. So anything I'm about to say, please do not think, oh yeah, good thing we don't got to deal with covenant. No, covenant is at the heart of God. If you'd like, covenant is, how should I put this? Covenant is like the shadow into our existence of the union that is in the Trinity. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying that God made a covenant with himself. I'm not saying that Jesus made a covenant with God or anything like that. But it is like a projection of this glorious unity in the Trinity into our existence. What does a covenant do? You know, I wear a wedding ring. Right? What does this represent? I am in covenant with my wife, Simona, who, by the way, is coming home today. Hallelujah. what does this mean? This means I am in a covenant, more than an agreement, a contract. I am united with her. Right? And there are certain consequences of this. This means I'm not available to anybody else because I am in a communion with her, a fellowship with her, an intimate relationship only with her. Right? It's an exclusive thing, but it is trying to picture, it is trying to project, it is trying to represent the union that is in God. Okay? All of these things that we have in our life, marriage, having kids, all of these events, you know what they are in addition to the joy of that? They're an opportunity to see something about what God is like. Okay? They give you a glimpse of what God is like. Marriage, being married to somebody, if you're married, is an opportunity to find out more of what God is like. Okay? Having kids is an opportunity for you to find out more of what God is like, in addition to everything else that goes along with it. Anyway, my point was simply to say, covenant is like God's, this impossible to describe union reaching into our existence to say, this is what things are supposed to be like. An intimate fellowship between you and me. A union between you and me. Okay? So anyway, this covenant relationship exists between Abraham's people, all of his descendants, and God. And the sign of it was, just like this is a sign that I'm in a covenant, they had to be circumcised. All the males had to be circumcised. Okay? So fast forward to the time that we live in. There are people who believe that baptism is just like covenant. It is a sign that you are in a covenant relationship with God, and therefore, why should we restrict children? You know, like in Abraham's day, you got circumcised when you were 8 days old. Right? So fast forward to now, do we want our kids to be outside covenant relationship with God? You know, that sounds all fancy and nice. It's just not what the scriptures talk about. Okay, so I'm always reluctant to stand before you and say, oh, they're wrong, as if I've got it right. But I cannot agree with people who say, it makes sense to baptize kids, because you don't see that worked out in scripture. Okay? Yes, covenant is behind all of these things, but the command to be baptized was to those who believed. Okay? It is not the same as the covenant relationship Abraham has with God. It is not the same. It might be rooted in it, but it's not the same. This is for those who have believed Jesus. Now, if your 8-day-old child has believed Jesus, as evidenced by something you're going to tell me, very fine. But an 8-day-old child isn't really preoccupied with Jesus. It's usually just preoccupied with eating, sleeping, and pooing. Okay? Crying because he's not eating, sleeping, or pooing. Right? As they grow older, then the possibility of their choice of Jesus becomes there. And at that point, they are to be baptized. Okay? Secondly, there are people who believe, and it'll have to be next week. Two portions of scripture from the let me at least take you to one. At Mark, it's chapter 16. Next week when I start, please don't let me review things. Just say, hey, Titus, you're reviewing. Just stop. Okay. Verse 16, 15. And he said to them, go into all the world. And this is Mark's version of the passage in Matthew that we read. Verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And then these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Okay, so here is one passage where there are people who take, unless you have been baptized, because that's what it says. Can you go back to 15? That's 5. Okay, 16? Yeah, my fault. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Okay? So on the basis of this verse, there are people who believe that unless you have been baptized in water, you cannot be born again. Okay? We are misleading people by saying faith is enough. Now, please bear with me. I'm going to take a few minutes to explain this. How do you understand? How do you know what God really means by a passage? Because I think people already have the understanding. You can justify just about anything from the scriptures. Right? You can justify the weirdest and the wackiest thoughts from scripture. How is that possible? Well, it's because Scripture is being mishandled. Right? It's not merely theology. It is a mishandling of Scripture. It is taking one verse, forget anything else God has said, taking one verse and saying, this is all there is. You know, a classic example would be, Esau I hated, Jacob I loved. Therefore, God hates people. There are some people that God hates and other people that God loves. You will be surprised how much of the church, the larger church, has the official doctrine that God loves the Christians and hates those who are going to hell. You can justify anything you want from the Scripture. So what is the way we need to do? We have to look at everything that the Scripture says. Oh, man, that's a lot of work. Yeah, yes, it is. What's that? We have the Holy Spirit, exactly. But it is not right to take one verse and build a doctrine. You have to see the fuller picture. So there is obviously this passage. There's another one. We could go to Acts. This is telling us that to be saved, we must believe and be baptized. Right? It's saying that. But it gives us more information by then saying, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Okay? Why did he not say, he who has disbelieved and not been baptized? Okay? Now, please don't, you know, it's not hard to make a case for this. And I'm not going to fight hard. You know, there are dear beloved saints who really think that unless you're baptized in water, you're not going to heaven. You know what? God knows how to shepherd his sheep. He does. I would simply say that is not the full representation of Scripture. When it talks about being born again, i.e. your citizenship in heaven, it is entirely connected to you believing the gospel. Now, what is he talking about here? Is this not true then? Of course it's true. But let me ask you, how many different ways can we use the word saved? If you restrict saved to are you born again or not, then it's impossible to escape the interpretation. You've got to be baptized in water to be born again. But you know what? The Scriptures make a bigger picture of saved. Let me put it this way. God's will for you is that you would be saved, and then 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 saved for the rest of your days. Do you understand what I'm getting at? The moment you were born again, salvation has become all yours. But it doesn't all manifest in your life. Every time you are demonized by something, okay, some terrible thing has happened, and somebody comes by the grace of the Lord and ministers to you the freedom that is already yours. Okay? Do you understand that somebody who coming and laying their hands on you isn't setting you free? They're taking what Jesus did and making it enforced in your life. Okay? It is your liberty that is being released, if you'd like, in your life. Well, you were already born again, but God would describe that encounter as being saved. You were saved from such and such a thing. You were diagnosed with some horrible disease, and you were healed. Another word for that? Saved. Saved. If you restrict the word saved to only be the moment you were born again, a lot of Scriptures become hard to understand. But if you understand salvation as something that starts and then continues to unfold, i.e. why we're called to be disciples, then this is perfect sense, perfect sense. It makes perfect sense. If you want the fullness of God's salvation to work out in your life, baptism is inescapable. Inescapable. It's not optional. It's not optional. I don't mean in the sense of whether you're born again or not, but in the sense of, how do we get this across? As marvelous as it is to be born again, it's the beginning. It's the beginning of the glorious work of God in your life. It's where it starts. And God wants you to have it all, so he says, you need to be baptized. What is it really about, baptism in water? Number one, a command. If you don't understand baptism, that's just fine. If you understand, he said to do it. How much more than that do you really need to be baptized? Jesus says, do this. Well, if you explain to me the difference between this baptism and that baptism, and I finally understand it, then I'll be willing to consent. The secret to life is that Jesus is Lord. And every place that he is not Lord in your life is a place where you are vulnerable to the schemes of the devil. So your negotiation with him, as patient and kind as he is, and don't get me wrong, he's not there to slap you. It is exposing that in your life, there are parts of your life you have not submitted to the Lordship of Jesus yet, and you are therefore vulnerable. Baptism is a command. Baptism in water is a command. So if you have nothing more than that, that's a great place to start. It really is. But we can take it one step further. Everything that God has done for you requires your agreement with it. It requires your agreement with it. There are churches that teach that baptism is really a public testimony. You are publicly saying, I am a Christian. And obviously, you are saying that, but that isn't the key that is found in the scriptures about baptism. It has to do with your agreeing to the union, to your union with Christ, that when he died, I died. And when he was raised up, I was raised up into the newness of life. The old things have passed away. New things have come. It becomes a place where if you are willing to believe, everything is on the shoulders of believing, it becomes the place where things that have ruled your life in the past end. Why? Because you died. Okay, let's say you're a drug addict. After you die, you're not a drug addict anymore. You're dead. And then God raised you back up into life. And if you're willing to believe, at that moment is when addiction ended. Oppression of every kind ends. I'm not saying that you won't be oppressed again. Okay? This is not a magic thing. We are not exercising a spell. We are acting on the word that God said, that I died with him and I've been raised up with him. And then thereafter, you have the right to say, wait a second, that has no right in my life. That has no right in my life. See, a lot of the things that we can struggle with, there is built into it, that's just who I am. You know, people, going back to you really being patient with me, people who struggle with drugs, for example, the drugs actually are not the problem. There's something broken inside that the drugs becomes possibly a solution for, and it turns out it's not. Not at all, right? The people who get addicted to drugs, they're not these evil, wicked people who just like to party, ha, ha, ha. There's something broken inside that makes them think this will fix it. And they find out not only does it not fix it, it is like inviting the devil to come on in and beat you up. And the moment you are united to Christ, what you were stops. I am, how do the scriptures put it? If anyone, if any man, if any woman is in Christ, they are a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. Now, yes, it does require you to begin to discover that I'm not that person anymore. Why am I putting up with this? Why am I putting up with this? And, you know, God in his grace puts people alongside who can come and, for example, pray for deliverance or just encourage you. Or in a lot of cases, just teach you. Hey, you're struggling so hard for something that God has already given you. Do you not know that? What? No, I'm not that stupid. It's got nothing to do with stupidity. It's got everything to do with understanding this marvelous thing that Jesus has done. Baptism in water is where you say, yes, I agree. And it becomes the point from which you can always appeal to God and say, this is not right in my life anymore. It has no right anymore. Okay, we'll continue from here. I thank you for being so patient with me. And as I said, next week, please don't let me start with a 45-minute review. Okay? So next week, we'll talk about baptism, and then we'll have our baptism service. Again, I want to appeal to you. If you've not been baptized in water, come and see me. I'm not going to go and do a survey, and if you haven't been baptized in water, you're going to be written down in our bad book or something like that. This is the continuing unfolding of God's love for you. His invitation to you, I have more for you than what you have experienced. Let me bring it to pass. Follow me. And you have the right to say, nope. But why not say yes? Why not say yes? Amen. Thank you for your time.